Good morning. All right, we have a full month of July in front of us. If you had a chance to pick up a bulletin, you'll see we got things coming up even within the next week. So July 3rd, if you are a VBS worker, we'll be having a meeting on July 3rd after the AM service. So again, that's for all VBS workers. Then we'll have that evening as well on that evening. Church Singspiration and cookout at 6 p.m. So don't do the mistake I did last time and come in with a suit and tie. It's just a nice relaxing time for us to get together and sing to the Lord and enjoy some good food. July 10th is when we'll have our VBS set up after the evening service. That is for our VBS that is just a couple weeks away, July 11th through the 15th. And so if you have folks that you know have kids looking to be in a vacation Bible school, or if you yourself have some kids that haven't been registered yet, go ahead and check out the church website for more information on that. And we also have some flyers available for you to post up in your workplace. If you would like one of those, please get with me after the service. I can get you that. We also have our quarterly business meeting on the 17th. And for our teen parents or parents of teens, we have on July 17th a meeting after the morning service for the Wilds, and that will be an important meeting. You don't want to miss that either. With that, I'll go ahead and give the rest to Pastor.
Okay, we have a very special presentation today for our truth trackers and our tiny trackers, and so Pastor Chris will run that in just a moment. But I wanted to say at the beginning of our service, if you're visiting with us today for the first time or the first time in a long time, hope that you received a welcome packet. And if you didn't, please make sure that you stop by the little desk there in the lobby and get that at the end of our service. And if you do that and you'd like us to connect with you with a visit, please fill that out. And that's the way that we're able to make that connection with you. And just put that in the offering box at the end of the service, and we'll take that and we'll make sure that we follow up with you. So, Pastor Chris, come on up and run this program.
Well, you just heard our Truth Trackers and Tiny Trackers sing the theme song for our Truth Trackers program, and they have, over the course of this last year, memorized both the verse that you just heard, along with at least, I would say, 30 to 60 verses over the course of the year. So they have had a lot of hard work done this past year, and for their work, we have given them many prizes. Those prizes are being given to them right now in bags. And in those bags are prizes for doctrinal sections that they've learned throughout the year, for verses that they've memorized, for books that they have completed. And among those doctrinal sections that they learned, they actually learned quite a few. They learned about the struggles that we all face. They learned about the law. They learned about Jesus Christ. They learned about God's goodness. They learned about solving problems, which wouldn't you like to be able to hear what they learned there? And they also learned about evil forces there at the end. And so I want to take some time to read through all those who received an award. These are general awards that have been received throughout the year for various sections or verses completed. So for our tiny trackers, we have Jasmine Benneter, Charlie Betts, Jacqueline Betts, Kayla Hudgens, Isaac McCauley, David Peterson, Evangeline Peterson, Sage Peterson, Kayla Porche, Allison Stitt, Gideon Ventola. And for our scripture spies, we have Logan Hudgens, Miranda Leonard, Denali Liendo, Grayson Longwell, Glare Peterson, Adeline Porche, Maya Snow, and Lucia Ventola. Those scripture spies are our first through third grade. And then for our fourth through sixth grade is our faith force, which are Aaron Leonard, Owen Leonard, Gina McCauley, Kylie McCauley, Joel Porche, Nathaniel Porche, Judah Snow, and Fiona Ventola. Let's go ahead and give them all a round of applause for their hard work this year. Now, for completing all of the verses for all of the doctrines in all 30 weeks and all 30 weeks of devotions, our time trackers, scripture spies, and faith force, all of our truth trackers that completed that achievement received medallions for their hard work. So if I could go ahead and on this step right here, let me get Isaac McCauley, Caleb Porche, Evangeline Peterson, Sage Peterson, Blair Peterson, Adeline Porche, Kylie McCauley, Joel Porche, and Nathaniel Porche. Now again, these have received medallions for completing all the verses for all six doctrines that I mentioned and all 30 weeks of devotions. And those devotions include seven full days of Bible study that these kids completed. So these kids have done a lot of hard work, and they definitely deserve to be recognized for it. So let's go ahead and, as we continue to hand out the medallions, let's go ahead and give them a round of applause. All right. I'll go ahead and explain our final award just before our medallions are handed out. So our final award, let's go ahead and give them another round of applause as they finish up. There we go. All right, our final award is our coveted Spedazzo Award. And no, that has nothing to do with pasta. Spedazzo is a Greek word, and it is to describe those who, I didn't write it down, but it is to describe, the awards are used to describe those who have completed all doctrinal verses for all, and all the devotions for all of the books that they have in the 3 years of their truth tracker division. So they have three books that they can complete in tiny trackers. We have three books for our scripture spies, and we have three books for our faith force. And this year we have one recipient of the Spedazzo Award. He completed all 3 years' worth of books for the faith force side of Truth Trackers, and that is Joel Porche. All right, let's give one more round of applause for these kids and all the hard work they completed.
Okay, if you could, let's turn our Bible to Psalm 23 for opening scripture. Psalm 23. It's a very simple scripture, but it's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Again, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This morning, we're going to focus our attention on how good our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. And before we go to the Lord in prayer, I want to mention something that obviously is very much on our hearts this week. This past Friday, I was in D.C. with my family. We were taking a family day, and around 10 o'clock, we received a message that the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. And the truth is that that is a very historic moment in American history. For the last 50 years, it has been legal to take the life of the unborn. And we believe that government's power, authority, rightly comes from God. Those who are in power and in authority one day will answer to God for the way that they have governed the lands that God allowed them to govern. And that's a sobering thing, because the highest responsibility of any government is to defend its most vulnerable. In our land, that didn't happen for 50 years. And frankly, it's not going to happen in every state starting this weekend. But this is a historic moment, and I want to pause for a moment to say this. At a time when the most powerful people in our government, that is from those that are the highest power in the Senate and in the House, and in the presidency, viciously oppose that decision. Not just viciously privately, but have very publicly viciously opposed that decision. And I think that this weekend what we saw is that God demonstrates he's sovereign. Doesn't matter what people want to do, God is the one who ultimately rules in the affairs of men. And God uses very unique instruments in that process. And the fact is, when you think about what has come together for that moment, the people that God has used, frankly, are a bit shocking when you think about it. Over the last 50 years of their lives, things that they've said, positions they've held, the fact is God rules. And there are times in our life that we forget that. There are times that we take that for granted. There are times that we don't live as if we believe that, because deep down in our hearts we are struggling to believe that. But this week we were reminded again that God demonstrates his authority, and we should be very thankful for that. And we should take comfort in the fact that God rules, even when we have a very broken a group of people that are running a country that's full of broken people. I think what we're also reminded of today is that there is incredible evil in the hearts of people, and they are very much willing to pour that out on social media, in our media, and in our streets. And we should, as God's people, recognize that the ultimate triumph over evil is in the gospel. And so it's very important that we pray fervently that God will use his people to be salt and light in our broken culture, and that as we proclaim the gospel and people place their faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule their heart, and they'll submit their wills to him in a way that they would never do as an unbeliever. And the gospel's powers demonstrate every time someone comes to faith in Christ, and every time someone, their life is transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we should pray that as God has demonstrated his sovereignty, he will continue that in the gospel's proclamation all throughout this land, and that we will see a moving of the Holy Spirit in our generation that we have not seen in our lifetime. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we're reminded that you rule. You are sovereign. As Nebuchadnezzar said, you do according to your will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay your hand or say, what are you doing? The truth is that this week you demonstrated that even in a land where there are vicious opponents to the preservation of life, the most vulnerable life in our land, in spite of those people's power, you overruled. You demonstrated your own authority. And Father, we cherish the moments where you demonstrate your authority in this land and in other lands. Father, help us to be a people that are submitted to your will in our personal lives. Help us to be salt and light, and help us to recognize that the true triumph over evil is not just in a judicial system and a legal process, but it's in the transformation of the hearts of people who are rebels and blind to their own spiritual condition, stumbling in the darkness, whose lives are transformed by the power of the gospel. Father, help us as your people this morning as we are gathered to have a sweet time of worship and praise to you. I pray that you would be glorified and exalted in our midst. And as we think of the greatness of our Savior, I pray that our hearts would be richly overwhelmed by these truths. We would glory in them, and we would live obediently and submissively in the light of them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, good morning, Anchor Baptist Church. Members present and online, welcome the visitors that are present and online as well. We're going to start off the morning service, song service, with beautiful songs. I ask you to stand with me, turn to page 165. Page 165 as we sing the church's one foundation. Sing out.
Christ her Lord, she is his new creation, by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died.
Pages to page 177, we'll sing of our great Savior. Keep singing out. We're just getting warmed up.
Yeah.
feet. That is wonderful singing. We're going to turn to page 134. Page 134, and we're going to sing all four verses of "And Can It Be?" Singing, folks. You ought to be able to stand up here and hear yourselves. or go home this afternoon and maybe hear it on the live stream, so recording. So very good. Okay, we're going to go to Luke chapter 5 for our reading of Scripture this morning. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. Follow along in your Bible or up on the screen as we begin. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 26. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal him. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easy to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And may the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Jesus Christ, always the same. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Good song. Aren't you glad he's not as fickle as you and I are? It's a sight. What we've seen in the last few years is, praise the Lord, that he's always the same and he's there for us. Great God Almighty. Okay, we're going to turn to page 161 in our red book. Page 161 in the red book. We're going to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, who's always the same, never changes.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit.
To that one, so we got to give it a break, but go to the blue book at this point in time. Page 109 in the blue book, or follow along with us on the screen as necessary, but I love to hear those parts, and if you need the blue book to follow along, please do so. Our triune God, all three verses. Stand with me on this one.
Saving grace.
Sing out on that chorus again, this time with no instruments. Sing alleluia to our God and praise his saving Son. Give honor to the Holy Ghost. Adore the three in one. Amen. Please be seated.
Okay, well, our children who are junior church age, that's ages 4 to 7, can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the passage that we looked at this morning was a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture. And originally when I was looking at this text, I asked the question, should I deal with the first miracle as one miracle and then do another sermon on the second? But as I began to study this passage and dig into it, I began to think, you know, I think that there's a contrast that really needs to be drawn out in these verses, and I wanted us to focus in on that contrast because it reveals to us several very important truths about the nature of our Savior. And so this morning, as we look at the text in front of us, we're going to be looking at the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at his nature, his character. And as we reflect on the character of our Savior, it's going to help us to, first of all, think properly about him, but really, secondly, it's going to give us a lot of practical implications to how we're supposed to live in relation to that Savior. And as we grow into Christ's likeness, how we're supposed to be conformed more and more into the image of that Savior. And so I hope that as we look at these two wonderful miracles, probably miracles you've heard taught in Sunday school, that the Lord will really speak to your heart this morning. Let's look down, Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to read the entire section, but I'm going to start in verse number 12. Here's what it says. It came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man. Verse number 15, but so much the more went their fame abroad unto him. Great multitudes came together to hear him and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. It came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every city of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Behold, men brought in a bed, a man which had been taken with a palsy. They sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, but they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. They went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, when we read these verses, especially in a Sunday school context, a lot of times we focus our attention on the fact that there were some people who had compassion on their friend, and they loved their friend so much that they took him to Jesus. And then when they couldn't get into the building, they said, we've got to get our friend to Jesus. So they went to the top of this house that Jesus was teaching in. They pulled apart the roof and they lowered this man down. Anybody remember learning this story in Sunday school and seeing a flannel graph or flashcards or something like that? You probably have some vivid remembrance of those kinds of things. A lot of times in that context, we will focus on the faith of either the man that was healed or the faith of his friends that brought him. And by the way, I think there's some really wonderful lessons that we can learn in that particular story. But I don't think that's the reason that Luke took the time to record these details. It really was not about the man that was healed or his friends that brought him, but it was about what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and why he said what he did, and why he did what he did, and then how people responded to that. This miracle is primarily about showing us something about Christ. And then when we look at the miracle before this, one of the things that's so interesting about the verse is that after Jesus heals this man, you think that the most logical thing that he would do is say, go tell everybody that you know what I've done for you. Because they need help just like you need help. And they need to rejoice with you just like I'm rejoicing with you. And all these people need to hear this message and know these things. Yet that's not what Jesus did. He says, don't tell anyone. And the man does not listen to what he said. And Jesus actually withdraws himself from these massive multitudes. We read these things, we go, what in the world is this telling us about our Savior? Well, what I'd like us to do this morning is I'd like us to reflect on what it's telling us about our Savior. This passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 5, is meant to paint a vivid picture of the goodness of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the authority of Christ. And the reason for that is it is meant to press our heart to embrace this Savior as our Savior, and not only to embrace him as our Savior, but to celebrate him, to glory in him as this wonderful Savior. These verses are all about painting this picture of who Christ is. And I don't know about you this morning, but I ask this question, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Do you know him as your Savior? When we hear the name Jesus in your mind, what actually comes to the forefront of your mind? How do you view this person, the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that this morning, as we look at these scriptures, what you will see is that your perception of Christ is consistent with the reality of who he is. That there's not an inconsistency here. And I hope that as we read these verses, it shapes the way that we relate to him, understanding how he is. These verses demonstrate that God wants us to glory in this Savior. And so let's move quickly through this text and look at several key truths about our Savior that we need to see in these verses. The first truth that I want you to see from the text is found in verses 12 through 13, and that is that he is full of compassion. Look down in verse 12. It says, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Now, we do not have a lot of issues in our nation as a country with this issue of leprosy, but you may not realize this, but leprosy still is in the world today. In fact, the place where we lived when we were in Ghana, there was a little community called Ankrafal. And Ankrafal had three great distinctions. This village had a maximum security prison, okay? It had a psychiatric hospital, and it had a leprosy colony. And that village was on a community between where one of our friends stayed, and then it was the back way back to our house. It wasn't the only way back to our house, but that was the distinction of this village, Ankrafal. And so they're living in that community were people that had leprosy. Now, there are people that had gotten diseases and they had lost fingers or toes. Their bodies were deformed because of this bacterial infection. They had been treated, but they couldn't go back into society. They needed special kind of treatment. Well, during these days, people didn't have the medical technology that we have today. And it was essentially a death sentence if you had leprosy. Not only was it a death sentence if you had leprosy, but it was a terrible, miserable, humiliating way for someone to die, to watch your body decay right before your eyes. People, as soon as they discovered that someone they knew, even someone that they loved, had leprosy, they wanted to isolate that person and stay as far away from that person as possible. So when this man comes to Jesus, the way that it describes this man is he is someone who is full of leprosy. This is not just someone who has a little speck or a little spot. This is someone who you can see in graphic and not pretty detail that this man is dying. His body is racked with a horrific illness. He has no hope outside of Jesus healing him, really. This is the man that comes. The other detail that's very interesting to me is that when he comes to Jesus, he's actually extremely humble about the way that he comes to Jesus. He doesn't demand, you've got to heal me. You healed all these other people. I need to be healed right here, right now. He doesn't do that. He falls on his face and he says, if you're willing, you can heal me. I don't know if that's the way that you would have come to Jesus or if that's the way that I would have come to Jesus. If we think about the way that we pray when we're in desperate situations, we often demand that God does exactly what we do it, exactly when we want it, exactly how we want it done. That's not the attitude of this man at all. He's extremely humbled in the way he comes. The third detail that really, to me, is quite remarkable is how Jesus responded. It says, he put forth his hand and he did what? He touched the man. It didn't say he put on his gloves and got ready to perform some surgery. He touched the man. Now, if you had witnessed this with your eyes, you would say, there is nothing more foolish that a person could do than to touch this man who is full of leprosy. And there's nothing more disgusting than touching this person who has leprosy. But that's the way Jesus chose to heal the man. He chose to heal him, not by saying, you're healed, go to the priest. He touched him and then sent him to the priest. But then there's a fourth detail that's very, very important to not miss. And that is that Jesus gave him very clear instructions. Do not tell anybody about what I have done. Go to the priest, be cleared to go back into society, basically is what this is, and then don't tell anybody. Now, you might be sitting here going, I have a hard time keeping secrets personally. I'm one of those people that if I got something in my head and something that's on my heart, especially if it's something that I'm really passionate about, I want to tell people. Certainly, it wasn't a big deal for this man to kind of, you know, just do what's natural, to tell people about what Jesus had done for him. Most certainly, his family would have said, how in the world did this happen? There had to be some kind of explanation. But this man did not listen. You may ask, well, why do these details actually matter? The reason that they matter is actually recorded for us in another account of the exact same miracle. That's Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, there's a little detail that Mark gives that you can kind of see is there as you read these verses, but he states it explicitly. It says in verse 41, Jesus was moved with compassion and put forth his hand and touched him. The fact is that Jesus did this miracle out of compassion. This miracle was also meant to stay private. It was different than almost any other miracle that Jesus performed. There were other miracles that Jesus performed that were to remain private. An example of this was the wedding at Cana of Galilee where he turns the water into wine. Jesus didn't say, hey, just want y'all to know that I've like preserved this feast and everybody, I want you to know that I've kind of like saved face for these people. He didn't do that. It was a very quiet thing. The only people that were aware of what happened were just a very small group of people. Most of Jesus' miracles were done in very public contexts with a lot of explanation as to what he was trying to communicate there. They were done in a very provocative way. This one is so different. So the question is why? Why does Jesus heal this man in a very private way and tell him, don't tell anyone? I think the answer is found in the motive that's mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 41. He simply did it out of compassion. That's why he did it. He did it out of kindness and mercy. Jesus did not perform this miracle so that he could prove he's the Messiah to a massive group of people. He did it out of kindness for the man. How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a compassionate man? In Philippians chapter 2, it says that if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. Where does the consolation of Christ and the comfort of love and the bowels of mercy, this deep-seated emotion of compassion for other people, what is that connected to? It's connected to the character of our Savior. When we express that kind of character, it's something that's flowing out of our connection to Christ. It's actually pointing people back to the nature of our Savior, not something that's naturally rooted within us. We are naturally very self-centered people, very self-serving people, very proud people. When we are kind and we are compassionate and we have this kind of a mercy deep down in our heart, it's because God's working in us. Colossians 3:12, it says, as the elect of God, put on bowels of kindness and mercy and humbleness and meekness and forbear one another and forgive as Christ has forgiven you. He's connecting the fact that as Christians, we're to be kind and benevolent and merciful to other people and forgiving to other people. And the reason is because it goes back to how God has dealt with us. It tells us something about our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says that the love of Christ constrains us. So as we see the love of Christ for us, it begins to fundamentally change us internally, and it begins to end up in loving other people the way that Jesus loved us. That's what he means. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus is compassionate. This miracle, more than demonstrating his authority, was about demonstrating his kindness. Not that it did not demonstrate his authority, but it was demonstrating primarily his kindness in a very personal way. Number two, I want you to see this. These verses show us that he's infinitely wise. Look down at verses 14 through 16. It says, he charged him to tell no man, but so much the more when his fame abroad and great multitudes came together to hear him and to be healed by him of their infirmities, that he had to withdraw himself into the wilderness and he prayed. So we see that primarily this is to be a private matter because Jesus is showing compassion for this man. But there's a secondary side to this. There is a practical side to this as well. His additional command is reasonable and it's necessary because Jesus understood what would take place after this man went and told everybody, here's what this man has done for me. This man, as he tells everyone what's happened, people come flocking to Christ, but they're not flocking to Christ with pure motivation. They're flocking to him with simply a desire to see him perform a miracle, do something for them, give them something. In other words, the motivation is not a godly motivation. And what ends up happening is that it chokes out those who are coming for the right reason. I don't know if that makes sense. There are some people that wanted to hear what he had to say. There are some people that are beginning to believe he is who he claims to be, that he has this power, has this authority. There are some people that are coming with the kind of humility that this leper came to Jesus. There are others, it's not that at all. They want to see something like a person going to a circus or a person going to a ball game. They want to see something that entertains them, something that's exciting. They want to get something for free. That's the mindset of this massive group of people coming to Jesus. And Jesus had priorities in the ministry that he was performing. Not that he didn't care about people's physical condition. He did. He just demonstrated that. But he had priorities as to what was of most importance first. That's really what's at the heart of this. In Mark chapter 1, verse 45, it says, when he went out and began to publish it the much more, the blaze went abroad of this matter, insomuch Jesus could no more openly enter into the city and was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Jesus understood that for him to keep priorities correct, this man needed to listen to what he said. In fact, Jesus had to withdraw temporarily from his preaching ministry because so many people were coming to be healed. His ministry had priorities. I'm going to make a statement that I hope doesn't startle you too much, but in fact, it's true. It is not always God's will to heal us physically. I didn't say it's never his will. I didn't say that we shouldn't pray for him to heal. But we need to recognize something about our God. We answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. He knows when to heal and when it will be for your good and mine and when it won't be. If God just did everything we wanted him to do, when we told him to do it, how we told him to do that, can you imagine how much more self-centered we would become as people? We would begin to see God as this genie in a bottle who, if we rub it, we get our wishes. And he says, your wish is my command. I'm just going to go do what you want me to do. There are lots of people that view God in this way. And so God in his wisdom sometimes says, no, I can't do that for your own good. Sometimes he says, for your own good, yes. He works to preserve us from this self-centered entitlement. The more that people get, you know what they often do? They appreciate less and less and less. He humbles us so we can see ourselves as we are. Humility is not about me humbling myself and seeing myself lower than I really am. It's actually about me starting to actually see myself as I really am before God. When a person humbles themselves, they're just kind of reorienting the way they think about themselves to the way things actually are. When we end up with a sickness that debilitates us, we end up with circumstances that are completely outside of our control, and there's nothing that we can do. More than anything else, what it says is, you're not God. He says, I am. You're dependent on me. I'm not dependent on you. All of a sudden, we start realizing the things that we thought we deserved, they're gifts. They're God's gracious, kind gifts, and we start seeing them that way. He works to keep us from being a people who set our affections on a broken world. He continually uproots misplaced confidences and delights and allegiances. He preserves us from seeing him as this means to our own selfish ends. He wants us to find our highest treasure and delight and comfort in him. He wants us to live faithfully with an eye for what is eternal rather than what is temporal. That's why God sometimes says, no. The very simplest way to put it is he knows what's best. And that's what he does. And we understand this principle with our own children. You know, our kids go, hey, daddy, all my friends have this. I want it now. And you go, sorry. Why not? Because I know it will destroy you. Anybody ever said that to your kids? And even though you've said it, they keep pressing and pressing and pressing. And eventually you give them that thing a little earlier than you really wanted to. Okay, we understand this principle. But there's a reason we don't just give them everything they want. It's not because we're cruel and mean. I remember one of my children asked me yesterday, Daddy, why'd you say that? And I said, would Daddy tell you no if he didn't have a good reason? That was my question, all right? And of course it downgraded from there. But the point is that we recognize God's wisdom is superior to our wisdom. Sometimes God knows that we need to struggle and we need to go through challenges and we need to feel our own inadequacies because we have become so strong in ourselves that we have to recognize, you know what? God could take this away at any moment. I'm not entitled to this. That's the way God works. That's wisdom. That's goodness. Third truth I want you to see. He is a masterful confronter. You may not realize this, but Jesus was an extremely controversial and extremely confrontational man. Very confrontational. In fact, when we read these verses, Jesus could have very easily said, hey, I'm really glad that you brought your friend. I'm going to go ahead and heal your friend so that everybody knows that I'm a really good guy. That's not what Jesus did. He says, young man, old man, whatever he was, your sins are forgiven. He didn't have to say that. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to be confrontational in that moment. You say, well, why? Is it because he just liked seeing division? No, the answer is that Jesus understood there are people that needed the lies they had embraced about him to be exposed. Their false perception of who he was and the way that he functions needed to be confronted. That's God being good. God does that. In fact, I want us to think for just a moment about this concept of how Jesus just masterfully confronted these people. And by the way, he does this over and over and over again. You cannot read the Gospels thoroughly and carefully without seeing full of examples of this particular concept. In verse 17, it says this, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors and of the law sitting by. Were they all believers? The answer is no. Some of them were militant skeptics. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They were sitting there in the crowd waiting for him to say something they could pounce on. I guess they wanted to cancel Jesus. Would that be one way to put it? No, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to silence him by seeing him crucified. And that's what they ultimately did for a season. 3 days later, things changed. But the idea is that not everybody in this crowd believed he was the Messiah. Not everybody in this crowd was a militant skeptic, but they had questions. They were starting to see some things, but they weren't convinced of them yet. There are lots of different people there with different motives, and Jesus is just going to do some things that draw out their real reason to be there. It says, when they were come, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Behold, men brought in a man which had been taken of the palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. Before we get into a couple of the details here, these people who were in the crowd, Jesus knew who they were. Now, they all look the same. You can't tell who is a believer and who is not just by looking at their faces. You really can't. There was no distinction in the way that the people were dressed or the way that they carried themselves that said, I'm a believer, I'm a skeptic. It wasn't there. They all looked the same. But as soon as Jesus said the right thing, immediately by the response, you said, that person believes, that person does not. You could see it. Why? Because what you believe gets drawn to the surface when certain things are said and done. Jesus is the masterful confronter. He knew those motives, and he confronted each group. Verse 20, it says, he said unto this man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this? He speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sin but God alone? If they believed Jesus was the Messiah, God in flesh, the fulfillment of all those Isaiah prophecies, they would have said, this is the one. This is the one we've been looking for. No, they said, nobody can forgive sin but God. Who is this man? Verse 22 to 24, Jesus perceived their thoughts and answering said unto them, what reason in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say thy sins are forgiven thee or to say rise up and walk? That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sin. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. What is Jesus doing? He is confronting unbelief. Jesus is demonstrating in these verses what we would call a righteous confrontation. You know, there is a way to be sinfully confrontational. I'm going to say I've been guilty of it many a time in my life, and I'm sure you have too. So these verses aren't just saying being confrontational is always the right thing to do. No, it's not. There are sinful ways to be confrontational. But it's also telling us that there are times that it's sin to be passive. I've been on both sides of that. I'm sure you have too. You go into this conflict the wrong way for the wrong reason. You avoid the conflict for the wrong reason. We've all done this. Jesus did the right thing in the right way. Let me give you a couple of thoughts on that. He wasn't arrogant in this confrontation. His motives were pure. He was not disproportionate in how he made the confrontation. His force was measured. He wasn't irresponsible in this confrontation. His response was well-reasoned. It wasn't just some out-of-control reaction. It wasn't like he just flew off the handle. There was a measuredness here. There was a proportionality. There was a humility in the way that he approached this matter. It wasn't an impatient confrontation. His timing was perfect. Why do I draw your attention to that? If we are confronting in a godly way, then it will not be an arrogance that draws us into that conflict. It won't be a disproportionate kind of confrontation. It won't be some irrational, irresponsible, or impatient. It's going to be measured, proportionate, out of humility for the good of this person. That's the kind of confrontation that Jesus brings to the forefront. We learn by implication that there are some very practical details about love. Love that is righteous. A righteous love is not spineless. It's not passive. It's not unwilling to do and say what is right, even if it's hard. You know, there is this thinking in our day that if you love somebody, you let them do whatever they want. And you give them whatever they want. And you do it whenever they want it. And folks, that's nonsense. You wouldn't give your kids something that you knew was going to destroy them. You wouldn't let your child put poison in their mouth. Why? They want it. Daddy, it's going to taste sweet. No, it's going to kill you. It's going to make you sick. So you restrain. You actually take action. In other words, real, genuine, righteous love isn't spineless. It isn't passive. It's willing to confront when necessary. It does not affirm evil, even if it knows things will get a little dicey. and a little confrontational. And perhaps I'm going to make an enemy in this moment. Righteous love affirms what is true. It does what is right. It acts in the very best interest of the one that is loved. It affirms only what is true. It does it in the purest of motives for the most selfless of reasons. And this is the standard. We can see that that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what he calls us to do as well. Truth number four, he is full of authority. In verse 24 to 25, it says the following, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sin. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. Now, this is an intriguing interaction that Jesus is having before these people with these men. He's providing a visible verification of his own authority. This morning in Sunday school with the teenage boys, we're talking about who was qualified to be a prophet and who is qualified to be an apostle. And there were certain tests that were able to verify this is a genuine prophet of God, this is a genuine apostle of Christ, or this is not. And so you can actually look at something that's objective and you can make a judgment about the claim that the person makes on the basis of an objective reality. We say, well, what objective reality can verify that Jesus can forgive sin? I mean, you don't see something happen in the air when someone says, I forgive you. You go, oh, now it's good. That person's forgiven. Like, how do you see this? This is something that is invisible. Well, what Jesus did is he said, here's something no man has the ability to do. No one has the authority to do. And I'm going to prove to you, I have the authority. I have the ability. And then by implication, what I'm telling you I'm doing right now, you need to believe that it's true. That's what Jesus is saying. He's performing a miracle that only God could perform to provide an objective sign that he possesses the power to forgive sin. Now, what's very amazing about the Gospels is that the Gospels were written in their core for that very reason. All of them were. Matthew was written for that purpose. Mark was written for that purpose. Luke was written for that purpose. John was written for that purpose. You say, well, then why are there four Gospels? Because their audiences were different. And because their audiences were different, the way that Matthew approaches this question and the way that Mark approaches this question and John approaches this question and Luke, it's different because they know the persons that they are writing to. Let me give you some examples of what I'm saying. Luke 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things whereon thou hast been instructed. What's Luke saying? I'm writing this book in the core to convince you that this is a faith that compels you from reason. You should actually embrace it because it is reasonable to believe on Christ. That's what he's saying. There are compelling reasons. John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So Luke was written to convince Theophilus there is a rational basis to place your faith in Christ. There are lots of objective reasons you should believe on him. John is saying, I'm saying the same thing, but I want you to understand, when you believe, here's what happens. You receive eternal life. Eternal life comes through faith in the gospel. Many times when we present the gospel to people, we present it in a very mystical manner. We present it as if it's something that I haven't thought about at all, but if I just say the right words, boom, I've got it. That's not the way that these men presented the gospel to people. They said, here are 20 reasons why you should believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they were doing. Folks, these things were written to convince us that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. It was written to convince you and me we are spiritually bankrupt. As these people interact with Jesus, the reason this man needed to say your sins are forgiven is because he had them. The reason that Jesus went to the cross is because he was seeking and saving those who are lost. When Jesus talks about the need to go to the cross, he doesn't say, you know, I might go there if I feel like it. He says, I was put in the world for this reason. There's no basis for you to have forgiveness outside of the cross. That's what he's saying. He was writing to convince us we are spiritually bankrupt, completely incapable of coming into the presence of a holy, righteous God in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. We need his. We need forgiveness through his death on the cross. We need his righteousness. That's what this is all about. He's saying, embrace the Savior. I ask this question today. Have you embraced the Savior? Oh, Pastor, I used to go to Sunday school when I was a kid. I know about all these stories. Knowing about the stories is very different than believing on the Son. It's true. Quoting Scripture, being able to answer doctrinal questions is different than actually in your heart embracing them as the truth and trusting in them as the truth. And I ask this question, have you turned to Christ and trusted in him alone as your Savior? Do you know him personally? Not as you kind of think he is or how you'd like him to be or how you wish that he was, as he is. You know the Savior as he is. One of the great tragedies of the period of time we live in is how many so-called Christians presented Jesus who's an abomination to the true one. He's an idol. In 1 John, he closes out the book and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I said, what does he mean? False views of Christ. The Jesus of our generation in so many places is just one of the many idols that he's talking about. You want to know Jesus as he is? Read the Scriptures. This is who he is. He is full of rich compassion and love. Yet he's also confrontational. He's holy and he's righteous and he's just. He forgives sins, but he only forgives sins through one means, and that's through his own death and righteousness. And his triumph over death and the resurrection. I ask this question, do you know this Savior personally? If you've never trusted him as your Savior, today I plead with you, turn to Christ. The gospel transforms people internally. There is no law that can transform a person. None. There is no way to transform a person save the gospel. This changes the person fundamentally in their disposition. Have you trusted in this Savior? And if you say, of course I have, Pastor, I'm a believer, I say, then let's praise him. Let's glory in him. Let's cherish him. Let's commune with him. Let's grow into his image. Let's reveal him to the nations. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to take these truths and seal them in our hearts today. Before I close in prayer, I ask this question as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is there anyone that would say, Pastor, I do not know the Lord as my Savior? And today I realize for the first time I need to trust Christ. Is there anybody that would raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I simply want to see that hand so that I'll know personally to pray for you. And I'll try to make contact with you so that we can talk about how you can be saved. Is there anyone that would quietly raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. I need to trust Christ. Anybody at all? Second question, is there anyone that would say, Pastor, I know the Savior. Boy, I don't glory in him as he is. And I needed to be reminded of these truths today. Anyone like that, say, that's me, Pastor. Oh, I see a lot of hands. Praise God. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to take these truths and cement them in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its purity. As we've read these scriptures and as we've reflected on them today, our hearts have been richly challenged. Help us to be a godly people. To be a people who are not just forgiven, but being transformed day by day into the image of our Savior. A people who are communing with this wonderful Savior. People who glory and celebrate him. A people who have the discernment to recognize between who Jesus is and those imposters who present themselves in his place. Father, help us to reflect more and more daily the image of our Savior in our lives. Help us to learn godly confrontation rather than fleshly confrontation. Help us to rely on your wisdom rather than our own. Father, help us to submit to your authority. Help us to be comforted by your compassion. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take our hymn books out and we'll turn to hymn 160. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 of, I think, a very appropriate hymn, and that is, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." Let's stand together, please, and we'll sing the first and the fourth verses of "My Jesus, I love thee." Visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you could join us. And again, if you didn't receive a welcome packet, please stop by and pick one up at the welcome desk. And if you'd like us to follow up and visit you, please do fill out a visitor card and put it in the little box there in the back this evening. I'm excited that my father-in-law is going to be preaching, and so I'm looking forward to that. He is a pastor in Northwest Connecticut. And so glad to have my in-laws with us for a little bit. Pray for me this week as I will be flying with Cheryl Neese. He and I will be flying out to Ghana this coming week. And they have booked us with a very full schedule of things to do. And we have baptismal service. We have, there's some baby dedications. There is two ordinations. It's going to be a lot of stuff, and we're only on the ground maybe 5 days total. So pray for us that the Lord will give us good strength and protection, and we'll miss you all. And I look forward to being able to share some updates and hopefully get some good pictures and videos to just talk about just the really neat things that God has been doing at Anchor Baptist in Cape Coast. And very, very blessed to see God working in that wonderful congregation. Hugh Mason, would you be able to come and close us in prayer, please? And it's good to see each of you today. Probably come up to this one because I don't know if these mics are on. Thanks, Hugh.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day you've given us. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for fulfilling the needs we have. Thank you, Lord, for the growth that you're allowing this church to have, Lord. Thank you for the many visitors that you are allowing to come our way and to honor you with them, Lord. Thank you for the church family, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for long distance and long time friends and the ways that they can bless you with their friendship and love. I ask you, Lord, to continue to bless us as we go forth through this day and to keep us. These and other blessings in Jesus' precious name. Amen.